So, when was the last time that you wrote someone a letter? Or received a handwritten letter from someone, for that matter? Because letter writing is something of a dying practice now, isn't it? Perhaps a card in the post is the nearest that we get to it. By far, the majority of our communication is stabbed out from our two thumbs, and most of those deleted within a day or two. And yet, we know there's something special about a letter because some of them we keep. I wonder if you have a few stashed away somewhere. I certainly do. The letter box. And a good letter stays there for a good many years. I certainly wish I had more, actually. My own dad wrote me countless letters over the years, which were a treasure trove of his own reflections on life, and also contained great expressions of love from a man who found it harder to articulate those things face to face. And I guess at the end of the day, that's really it, isn't it? The thing about a letter is it is personal. It was written by someone who thought about it. They didn't just quickly type something out, send. Oh no, wish I hadn't sent it. They are handcrafted. They are written from a person to a person with a particular reason for writing in mind. And by the same token, of course, when things that are raised in letters which are harder to hear, they carry more weight. These weren't things which had just sort of tripped off the tongue, not things which were born out in a moment of frustration, but things which a person has thought about. And that's really what makes these letters in chapters 2 and 3 of the letter of Revelation so powerful as we read them. They come from a particular person, the risen, ascended, living Lord Jesus Christ, who we saw in chapter 1, Jesus who is awesome in power and majestic in holiness, the Son of God who was before all things and who will outlast all things. They come from him and have been written to seven small groups of his people living in modern-day Turkey and Greece in the first century, handcrafted for these churches in particular, and God in his wisdom has preserved them for us. They have now been delivered to us. They weren't written to us, but they certainly contain valuable lessons which he expects us to learn as we study them. And I think for reasons I'll make clear over the next few minutes, these two letters in particular have lessons for us as a church at St. John's, which we would do well to hear. So first of all, the letter to the church in Thyatira. Thyatira was the least known of the seven cities written to in these chapters. It didn't have the beauty of Smyrna, it didn't have the religious devotion of Pergamum, it didn't have the size of Ephesus. What we do know it had, however, was a carefully organized system of employment, a kind of system of registered companies, we might think of, or perhaps trade unions known as guilds. And each craftsperson who worked in the city, whether a merchant or a potter or a baker or a wool or linen worker, they belonged to such a guild. These guilds were physically as well as sociologically the center of life. Squares in the city were earmarked for particular guilds, like we might have Latimer Square or Cranmer Square. They would have one devoted to this particular guild, and each part of the city was apportioned in this way. And each guild had its patron god or goddess, and over the city as a whole, the god of Apollo was the god of the city. That is the son of Zeus, you might remember, the sun god. And maybe this is why Jesus starts as he does with this reference, unique in this book, to himself as the Son of God in verse 1. Have a look down. To the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished gold. Others in the church, as we're about to see, were failing to spot certain heresy. But Jesus can see everything. Nothing from our minds to our behavior, from our lips to our hearts, from our theology to our practice, nothing escapes his gaze. Here is the one and only Son of God. You might think Apollos was the Son of God, but Jesus, I tell you, he is the real one, as he reaffirms to his church. And what he has to say in the beginning of verse 19 is really a list of very positive things. It's a very positive assessment as he observes this church and recalls what they have been like, verse 19. I know your deeds, And then he lists kind of four aspects of those deeds. First of all, there is their love. That is, they are the opposite of the church in Ephesus. The church in Thyatira had love. Love for God expressed, no doubt, in love for his people. In other words, these weren't just theological propeller heads who were sitting in the pews. They didn't just come to church for the preaching or for the worship. They came because they loved God and they loved his people. They wanted to see his people, wanted to help his people, wanted to build up his people. Then we learn in verse 19 that they had faith, genuine faith. They weren't nominal pew sitters. There were no empty recitings of the creed going on. These were true believers. They believed what they said. They believed what they were taught. Today they might be labeled fundamentalists, but Jesus knew that... Well, in this church, the people there actually believe the fundamentals of the faith, and he commends them for it. Then thirdly, their service, we're told in verse 19. They were active in putting their faith into practice. They weren't just eggheads, they were keen to serve. And it's a lovely thing when there's that kind of volunteer culture within a church, when you've got people who are newer to a church, perhaps, who put their hands up. They see a job that needs doing, and they're quick to volunteer. They want to get involved. They're keen to help in that way. I just noticed that in our Church Bites, the weekly email newsletter that comes out at St. John's, Toby put in, we need more people to help with morning tea. And Arthur and Beatrice Henry also need a lift to church. And to have people that volunteer for those things, who don't leave it for someone else, but put their hand up, who send an email back, love to help with that. It's a very positive culture to have within a church. And these people, they rolled their sleeves up and they got their hands dirty. Nor was this a sudden burst of enthusiasm, the zeal of the new convert, for fourthly, they demonstrated perseverance. This church had stuck at it for a period of time. And just as we honour those who at St. John's have served for 5 years and 10 years and 15 years and 20 years, and we look up to them and admire them for their work and then seek to copy what they do. So here Jesus lifts up a church which has persevered, no doubt through the ups and downs of life, and has still stuck at it and stuck with the gospel. And perseverance, it's such an underrated quality, isn't it? Because you don't notice it week by week. It doesn't stand out. Yet that ability to keep going as a church through the generations, it's a rare quality and yet such a crucial quality, particularly in the letter of Revelation, one that's brought out again and again. And in a war that is being fought, where Satan's aim is to make us give up and his aim is to sow seeds of unhappiness and doubt and quiet despair and bitter cynicism, to have a church which keeps persevering over the years, it's such a valuable quality to have. In fact, the trajectory that we're told of here is a wonderful one. They're not holding on for grim death, holding on by their fingernails, but they're actually, verse 19 says that you are now doing more than you did at first. So they are, you can't do everything in life, you can't do everything in church life. But here are people who are doing more now than they were doing at first. I wonder if that could be said of you in your Christian life. So they're going well. Nevertheless, he says, not all is well. Verse 20. Not all is perfect or anything like. And Jesus has a most serious complaint to make against this church. And we know it's serious because just look at the amount of time it takes up in what he says to them. In other words, this complaint isn't just a postscript at the end of the letter. Oh, I think you should be just looking at this area and this area. Here is a major failing which they are overlooking and which we need to take heed of. Verse 20, nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. Like the church at Pergamum, this is a church which is guilty of the sin of toleration. Jezebel, you may know if you know your Old Testament, was a lady of most notorious pedigree from Israel's past. Married to wicked King Ahab, she was the less desirable half who butchered the Lord's prophets and found her nemesis in the prophet of God called Elijah, who in the end managed to escape from her murderous intent against him. She did everything she could to damage the people of God. And therefore she came to stand for idolatrous worship and for the promotion of false gods, which in her case, with Baal worship, Baal being the god of fertility, often included sexual immorality. And here we're told that in this church, they tolerate her. It's hard to know whether this is referring to someone explicit within the congregation, a woman who carries a certain standard, a certain standing, who has a position of teaching in the congregation, or whether the congregation has taken on, as we might say, the spirit of Jezebel, that they are permitting certain things to go on, that they're not challenging that practice when it happens. It's hard to know which way, but either way, it's clear that a form of teaching and practice has pervaded this congregation, which was causing them to engage in practices they should have been fleeing from. It may well have been connected to the guilds I spoke of before. Each of these had a patron god, and in partaking in feasts where these gods were worshipped, the believers were joining in idolatrous worship with food that had been sacrificed to idols. And often these feasts, we're told in history, are turned into love feasts where immorality was par for the course. And maybe a point of interest for us was that people often did it out of economic motive. Not to belong to a guild meant unemployment. And so there was huge pressure on them to sign up and to conform to the world around. And in so doing, they're at great risk of jettisoning their faith. Because no motive is a good motive from God's point of view when it comes to sin. Do you see that from the way that Jesus responds in verse 21? I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. They're words that seem strange to our ears, but Jesus says it in black and white. If these people do not repent, he will come and will cause them suffering. And maybe the Bible is much less reluctant to speak of God's sovereignty than we are in this regard. For God is more than capable of bringing suffering through persecution, through disunity, through illness, through any means he chooses. Which doesn't mean that every time that something bad that comes to us does so because God is teaching us something, but it does mean that he's not beyond going to these means if this is what it will take to wake up his people, or indeed in this case, to punish his people. So they need to repent. He is dangling them over a certain fire here. Great harm will come to them through God himself if they don't change. It is a most serious warning. They need to repent of these things and from now on to live a pure life in Christ. To say no to certain things so that they can say yes to Christ who died for them. In verse 23, it seems that some have already gone too far. I will strike her children dead. That is, they're so committed to this way now, he sees no possibility of repentance. But to those for whom they are engaged and yet Jesus still holds out hope, he urges them to repent, lest they suffer the consequences for so doing. What are we to learn from this? Well, at least a couple of things. One thing we learn is that good deeds don't pay off bad deeds. This was a good church, make no mistake. It was a loving church, it was a serving church, it was an active church. But those things don't cover our deficits in other areas. Sometimes, of course, that's a game we can play on an individual level. You know, I know that I'm struggling over here, and I don't seem to be able to, perhaps I lack the inclination to get on top of this thing over here, but I'm still going along okay over here, so I'll just keep going over here, and hopefully this will balance off that. But that's not how it works, is it? Because forgiveness only comes through Christ. It doesn't come through us working off our sins by what we do. And nor does it work as a church. it's no good in Jesus' book saying, well, God, we're going along quite well over here. We do X, Y, and Z here. If something is happening over here, which is being ignored, is being brushed over. And sexual immorality is never acceptable to God in this way. Sexual immorality in the New Testament means any sexual activity outside of heterosexual marriage. And it doesn't matter as a church if we're serving him well at the time over here, if we allow a culture to develop over here, which is then quietly being ignored. And you can see why it would be ignored. Because in a church which is loving and kind and which wants the best for people, it is hard to address issues which are hard to address. It's easier to let them slide, particularly in a culture where a very high price is put on toleration. But Jesus says, beware the church that takes that line. If you don't address things when they come up, you will find that the church as a whole will suffer in the end. And that's why when these things do happen from time to time, and all of us do struggle and some of us fall from time to time in church life, they need lovingly and discreetly in the first instance to be addressed, so that we can help all of us as a church stay true to Christ. For if you don't address them, you will in the end as a church pay a much higher price down the line. Perhaps another thing that we can take note of is the economic aspect to this. There is always a pressure on people when money is at stake to take a course of action which can lead to shortcuts. Again, that can happen in our own personal lives. We end up making foolish decisions or morally dubious decisions because financially we think we'll lose if we don't go down that track. But it can also happen to us as a church. And personally, I think it's been part of God's immense blessing to us at St. John's to take away our buildings so that we're not seduced by that particular temptation when it comes to working out what is right in our relationship with the wider Anglican diocese and the Anglican church in the whole country, the denomination. It's a great temptation if you fear you're going to lose financially to make compromises you never should have done over here. And we need to pray for others who will face a much stronger temptation in that way because they have their buildings and they stand to lose a lot more if some division or separation comes in that way. Now, to those who take action, who repent, who in the grace of Christ persevere, wonderful promises are granted. In fact, extraordinary promises, verse 26. To him who overcomes and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. And then quotes from Psalm 2, a psalm which is written about the Messiah in the Old Testament, and which we, if we're Christians, fully accept that this is true of Christ. He will rule the nations with an iron scepter, and he has the ability to dash them to pieces like pottery. But here, Jesus himself applies it to us, to believers, that if you persevere in this life, if you overcome the temptations as a church that you face, then we will in the end rule with Christ at the final judgment. And it's hard to know exactly what this looks like, but I tell you this, I would rather rule with him than be one who is smashed under him. So whatever it is better than the alternative. Verse 28, I'm afraid I don't know what it means, and no one else seems to know either. I will also give him the morning star, so we'll just keep puzzling over that and praying. Verse 29, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the church. Let us hear what he is saying to us this morning, which is that we need to persevere in good deeds, in active service, and as we do so, make sure that we don't let other things slip by and turn a blind eye to them. Verse 25 is the message we need to take. Only hold on to what you have until I come. What we have is salvation. And if someone said to you this morning, oh, by the way, I've just got a Ming vase with me, I brought it to church, you just hold on to it while I go and get myself a cup of coffee, I imagine we would grip it tightly. Here is a vase worth $6 million. Just hold on to it for a couple of minutes. Well, our salvation is worth a whole lot more than that. So make sure you grip it. Don't give up on it. Whatever your reason for slipping and sliding in the Christian life, or for us as a church, it's never a good reason. We are to hold on to our salvation, which may mean letting go of some other things, letting go of some other commitments, so that we hold on to our salvation until the day comes when Christ returns. Here is the message to the church in Thyatira. And that really leads on to the church in Sardis. For there's a close connection between the two, and the connection is that of spiritual vigilance. We need to be those who are alert, awake, who don't fall asleep. I think this next letter is really the most simple of all the letters. There's nothing particularly complex or difficult to understand here. He reminds them in verse 1 of chapter 3 of his total sovereignty. To the angel of the church in Sardis, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, where we're told in chapter 1 that the seven stars are his angels of the churches which he's speaking to. In other words, he's holding them in his hand. He is sovereign over them. And churches, of course, would do well to remember this. We would do well to remember this, that we are accountable in the end to one person and one person only. Now, Jesus says to the church in Sardis, I know your deeds. But this time, there is a spin on it. For this is a statement not of positive recommendation, as in every other time he makes this statement, but rather of negative assessment. Jesus has got something hard for them to hear. I know your deeds, and he's going to go on to say, your lack of deeds, what you don't do. He's got something hard for them to hear, and they need to hear it to wake up and to pay attention. It's quite rare in life these days to find such a scrutiny as this, isn't it? These are the days when those of us of a certain age look back with fondness at our own school reports, when in a day-to-day when nothing bad can be said about children, and even the most reluctant learners and disruptive pupils seem to get praised for all that they do. Those of us who belong to a different era in this regard can remember with some clarity, and I've got here a report written by my science teacher which says that James's rate of learning seems to be fast approaching paralysis, which I thought was slightly rude of him. And then I went down, and in the same report, the English teacher said, James is extremely accurate, but can be slightly dull. Also rude. And then I went down to find the French teacher saying, this has been a very disappointing term for James. Now, it's quite rare in our days to find this kind of scrutiny, but sometimes it's the truth that you need. It's the truth that hurts, and it's the truth that can act as a strong incentive to change, which I didn't in my science or my French or English. And so it is here. Jesus doesn't peddle his views softly to the church. He doesn't wrap us in cotton wool. He certainly doesn't just go by the second-hand opinions of others. That's made very clear in verse 1 of chapter 3. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. This was a church with a reputation, and a good reputation. Maybe it was the numbers who streamed in on a Sunday morning. Maybe it was the enthusiasm of the worship band. Maybe it was the power of the preaching. Maybe it was the social standing of those who came. This was a church, whatever it was, who had a reputation for being alive. But, says Jesus, it is not a reputation that I share. Not in my assessment of you. You have a reputation for being alive, but the truth, he says, verse 1, you are dead. If the music was alive, they weren't alive in their hearts while they were singing to it. If the preaching was powerful, it was not preaching that was having much effect on them. If the congregation was from a certain standard, they didn't seem to be using their gifts and wealth for the benefit of others. The church in Sardis may have been a church with a reputation, But Jesus, the sovereign Jesus, found that the reality didn't match that reputation. And I think that this should make us sit up as a church. For it is fair to say that St. John's also has something of a reputation. And a reputation well founded on my predecessor's ministry here, that it's a preaching church. And more than that, that it's a gospel church and has been a growing church. But reputations don't cut the mustard with Jesus. He has not the slightest interest in them. And he doesn't want to know what a church was like 15 years ago. He is interested in what a church is like today. And he wants to know what St. John's is like today. It's known as a preaching church. But what is our love of the word like? You know, we say we're a Bible church. Is this the reality? Is there a deep love for the word of God which he has given to us? Is there a passion to study it and to live by it? Do we not only read it, but do we treasure it? Do we change because of it? Can you remember the last time that you changed something in your life because of the Bible? What was it? When was it? This week? Month ago? 6 months ago? 6 years ago? What is our love of the word like? We would like to think of ourselves as a gospel church, and I would think that is the reputation of St. John's too. But is that the reality? How passionate are we about bringing the gospel to the lost? I think for us the ultimate test in that is, and you can only answer this for yourself, is how much are we praying for the lost? I mean, you don't need courage. Sometimes we talk about, I find evangelism difficult because of a lack of courage, and I certainly join you in that. Most of us find ourselves difficult on that score. You don't need courage to be praying for non-Christians. So the question would be, are we doing it? I think it is noticeable that, with an exception last year when there were more people on Christianity Explored, the numbers have tended to be quite small than the numbers on the current course, just two or three, I think, of unbelievers. And again, it's a question for me as much as you. Are we committed in that way? Christianity Explored doesn't really matter as a course in that way. There may be other ways we're reaching people. But the question is, are we committed? Are we expressing our faith in action? If a person in the end isn't keen for people to be saved, it probably shows that they're not saved themselves, as the old saying goes. So to this church, not St. John's, to the church in Sardis, Jesus says, wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die. Now is the time to take responsibility, he's saying to them, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. And we need to take heed at the same time. It is true, there are many good things happening in St. John's, and I don't want to go overboard at this point. I don't think we're about to die, and I think there is a culture of good deeds, so I don't want to be too strong. But nonetheless, where there are areas that we might detect a weakness, we need to wake up and need to strengthen what may be about to die there. There is an urgency. For if you do not wake up, says Jesus, I will come like a thief. That is, there will be no second chance for this church in Sardis. A thief doesn't give a second chance, doesn't let you know ahead of time. He wants them to know there will be a visitation they would rather do without if they don't first change things. And yet to those who do persevere in Christ and who express their faith in action, there is a wonderful hope at this point. Verse 4. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me, dressed in white, for they are worthy. We need to be careful to understand it right at this point. The fact that they're not soiled does not imply that they have lived better lives and the others have lived worse lives, because some of us here this morning may feel soiled by the life that we've lived. What it means is that they have repented. That's the key to it. I mean, at the end of the day, Judas himself did not go to hell because he betrayed Jesus. He went to hell because he didn't repent of betraying Jesus. It's the repentance that is the key thing. It's brought out so clearly in verse 3. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, obey it and repent. But if you don't wake up, I will come like a thief. So these people who haven't soiled their clothes, they have repented and now are living good, wholesome, active, serving lives. And he says, listen to the promises, they will walk with me. What a privilege to go for a walk with the Lord God. They've been brought back to the Garden of Eden. They're walking with their Lord, dressed in white, as they're dressed in the robes of Christ, pure and spotless in Christ. And he promises, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. Their name will go on forever. In this world, our names fade surprisingly quickly. I mean, can you remember the first name of your great-grandparents? I certainly can't. Because once you're gone from this world, well, your children will remember you. But after that, there's no certainty. And that's if you have children. So we're gone very quickly. But here, if you want to be remembered forever and remembered in the most important and only important place there is to be remembered, Jesus says to those who persevere and who overcome, I will never blot out his name from the book of life. And he will acknowledge us personally before the angels in heaven. What a day it will be when the pains of this world, the disappointments of this world, the distresses and decay of this world will be a thing of the past. But those whose names that God wrote in his book will be there forever. And so he encourages these people to be such people, to be people who persevere in that way. Verse 6, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Spiritual vigilance, that waking up, is what is needed so that we might be ready on the day when he returns.